Mrs. Winfield, 2011. The theme of our Bible school this year is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Our speaking brother this morning is Brother Jim Stiles. The title for his series is Hebrews, the Power of Faith in Jesus Christ. The title for this, his first class, is Christ Can Do More for You Than Angels or Moses. Brother Jim.
Good morning, everyone. Well, I hope we can have some fun in Hebrews this week, and I hope you can enjoy the book a little bit as much as I have. Some of you are going to find it interesting as the week goes along with Brother Stan giving the first classes on all of these things about the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of animal sacrifices. And we are going to be looking in Hebrews at how the Apostle Paul set out to convince the people of his day that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And why would you ever want to go back to this system of the rituals of this law? And it would be a really good question to ask Brother Stan at some point about why would we do this again in the kingdom age? But it is a good discussion question because it's very clear that it comes up. And I think it's fun to look at that from the perspective of God felt this was a very effective way of teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so effective that even though people misused it, and Paul spends all this time trying to show folks that what they were doing was ineffective, the problem was the way they were doing it. It wasn't with the law. So all week long when I'm talking about the law and how Paul was going out of his way to show folks that the law would never save them, the weaknesses of the law, and all those things, as Paul very clearly brings out, the law was just and holy and good. And the problem was the way human people were using the law. So when you get to Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 there, and you envision the immortals assisting with the mortals, you can see how it could be a very effective tool if immortal priests are there educating the mortals on how this was supposed to work, what this was supposed to mean, so that they could look back at the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did, and they will then identify with the animal representing the Lord Jesus Christ and commit themselves to put the old man to death as he did, and that God will justly forgive their sins on the same basis in the kingdom as he forgives the sins of all of those that have lived up until that point. And so this was a very effective way of illustrating a concept, as Paul would call it, a schoolmaster. So anyways, hopefully we'll get a chance to look at some of those things as well. And maybe Brother Stan can throw in some other ideas, or maybe some of you have good ideas. Because like Stan said, it's always good to go home with some more information than you came to a Bible school. And even the class leaders do that. We learn a lot of things from conversations. So, Paul's letter to the Hebrews. I'm looking at the classes again last week. I really realized that we probably aren't going to Moses today, because that's Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, and we've got to spend some time on background, so if we get through chapters 1 and 2, we'll probably be doing pretty good, and we'll pick up Moses tomorrow, and that'll probably be okay with everybody. So, the power of faith over law. Now, Aunt Sue always tells me that I have to at least let you know that one of the reasons I talk so fast and I use such a very low vocabulary is because I taught high school. And when you teach high school in the United States, you have to lower your vocabulary down to something they can all understand, and that's eighth grade. So I don't use any big words. Sacrifice is probably about as big as it gets. Maybe propitiation once in a while when you're reading the Bible, but I mean, that's way beyond eighth grade. So that's what I used to do. That's my family, because a lot of you have asked about our family, and it's always nice to at least tell you all at once as to how things are going. If you're wondering, with Sue right there in the middle, this picture is pretty up to date. If you're wondering why she's not yelling at us and talking loud at us this week, or yelling at me as to what I'm supposed to do, about 4 months ago she picked up that chickenpox virus, came back to haunt her in shingles, and she got it in the cranial nerves in her head, and it's affected the left side of her face, so that she's lost the hearing in one of her ears. She's got that tinnitus, the ringing in the ears, Which, if you sit over there and you listen to all those noises from those machines over there, you get some idea what that's like. Or it's sort of like hearing when you hear a hearing aid go off and you hear somebody's hearing aid that's ringing away at you and it gets a little annoying after a while. That's what she's got going on. And some of you probably have that as well. Tinnitus is something that happens to a lot of folks. But she's lost the hearing in the ear, she affected her balance, and she's lost her vocal cords on the left-hand side, so she can't talk very loud right now. So if you find she's very quiet, that's not because I suppress her at home. That's just because, in fact, usually we were saying this morning at breakfast, usually when we sit down to eat, she's the one who does all the talking and I get to listen. This week it's a little bit different. But you know, that's just one of those things God brings into our lives. And we really believe that angels are working in our lives and they bring the right circumstances we need in order to get ready for the kingdom. Our oldest son, Stephen, some of you may have met him. Steve, he married a girl from Australia, one of those Aussies. And she has pulled him over to Australia and they've just settled over there right now. They've got a job over there and just within the last 6 weeks. He's a little bit south of Sydney, so Steve and Fliss are over there. Paul right here, second son, married Frank Abel's daughter. That's Mary Jane right there. They're still back in Michigan right now, and they've settled in there. And Mary Jane is expecting in the summer, God willing, and that could be our first grandchild. So they're all excited about that. We have an autistic daughter, Rebecca, that some of you may know. Rebecca has autism, and so she's 31 years old, and she sees the world quite different than all of us right here. And this whole concept of sitting in classrooms and being taught like this was just like, no way. Her life. It's just very different. And so she's back home and see me right now. We've got another son, Nathan, our youngest. He's a computer programmer. He's working back in Simi Hills right now. Sarah, right here, she's over in Dubai right now, and she's working for Skydive Dubai. And she'll probably be back at some point, but I'm really convinced that what the angels have done in her life is she's going to be very helpful in the kingdom age at working with some of those Muslims that are going to be converted in the kingdom, learning about how they function, how their culture is. And I got a bit of that myself when I was teaching public school. I was teaching in Detroit. In a highly Muslim community. About almost half my kids were Muslims in Dearborn over in Michigan. It's the highest concentration of Muslims in the United States. And you really get a feeling for how these people will be able to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They highly respect Christ as a prophet, which a lot of times we don't even realize that. We think they're Muslims, and yet they highly respect all of the prophets. And when Abraham shows up and talks to them and explains to them who Jesus Christ is, it will be amazing how quickly their lifestyle will be very easy to convert to the kingdom age of putting away all the technology and getting rid of all the stuff of this world. They're in a much better situation to give it all up than many of the people in the United States and Canada, just because of their whole lifestyle. So that's where Sarah is right now. And Andrew right here. Andrew, I've got to tell you a little bit about Andrew. Andrew is also a computer programmer, and a few years ago, Andrew looked at me, because I used to collect tapes from Australia and all over the world. I'd find out when people were going to gatherings and asking to bring back tapes, and I listened to all these tapes. And Andrew finally one day said to me, "Dad, give up on these tapes." He said, "This is old stuff." And he said, "Look, you're so old on tapes, don't even bother with CDs or DVDs. Just go right to MP3s. And so he taught me how to convert all my stuff to MP3 files. And he said, "Look, I'll set you up a website." And so he did. And LavoniaTapes.com was actually created by Andrew. He originally had it as AndrewStyles.net and realized that, wait a minute, so many people are using it around the world. He took his name out of there. And he called it Lavonia because that was our ecclesia. And we used it for uploading our exhortations and a lot of other things on that website. But now your classes that you have here at Winfield, you can go home and just freely download them. And he puts all this stuff out there. And it's been a really nice service to the community. There are thousands of classes out there. And he made it so user-friendly now that any of you that go around and record classes anywhere in the world can upload them into this website and they can be added in. So he's really created a library for Christadelphian classes that anybody can add to around the world. And just you have to register with him so he knows who you are and you're legitimate. He checks out the first time you upload to make sure that you're uploading the right stuff, because we found out when we did this thing that there's all kinds of crazy people out there that want to upload weird stuff onto your websites. But he does check it out. That's why he has you register. And then once you're registered and he finds out who you are, then you're free to upload and download. And it's totally a free service. So if you ever run into Andrew, make sure you thank him for that. All right, on to Hebrews. Here we go. Hebrews. I don't know what you know about Hebrews, but I found Hebrews fascinating as a younger person looking at the book, because I love Paul's writings. Paul is such a logical writer. And what I didn't tell you is I taught math for 15, 16 years, and it's got into math, you know how logical mathematics is. And so Paul's writings to me just like went right down the line. You follow the logic of where he's going, and it all makes so much sense. I am totally convinced, even though his name's not on the letter, that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. We know from chapter 13 at verse 18 that the readers knew him. And he actually talks about coming to see them and asks them to pray for him. So obviously the readers knew who he was. They could figure it out by reading the letter. And so this was something that was going to become obvious to them. We also know in chapter 2 at verse 3 there, when he talks about that the message was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that he was not one of the original disciples. So don't go looking in the original 12. That's not the writer of the Hebrews. We also know that Peter says in 2 Peter 3 at verse 15 that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Jews in which were some things that are hard to understand. So when we get later on in the letter and Paul says it's time to leave the milk and go on to the solid food, and we start getting into things like Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood and his priesthood and looking at the concepts of the law and the shadows and the types that were there, this is when Paul gets into some of those things that were a little tougher for folks to understand. The logic of the letter, when you get to know this letter, and you've also looked at Galatians and Romans, you just can't help but see the similarities that are there, that the Apostle Paul wrote them all. As I mentioned in the exhort yesterday, that you see the quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. It's in Galatians, it's in Romans, and it's in Hebrews. This was Paul's signature. He used that passage to illustrate a concept that Jews could not explain, and use it as a tremendous warning that they would understand from their history. You know what Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations. You know what those people went through that stayed in the siege. Get out while you can. Don't stick it out in this system of rituals and law. Get out of the synagogues and go outside the camp, because that's where we have an altar that we can eat of that others don't have the right to eat. So that you'll see that as we're going through this. You'll also see another one of Paul's signature moves, the faith, hope, and love. That's all over the place in Paul's writings. And you're going to see it in Hebrews 6. You'll see it in Hebrews 10. So overall, although I don't want to get into debate about who wrote Hebrews, just so you know, I am totally convinced that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. And maybe you'll see that as well as we go along. Some of the reasons to study Hebrews. You know, wonder, like, why would we even do this? Well, to me, it was a great mix of doctrine, because you get Paul's exposition as well as what the Apostle Paul always does, whether it's Romans or Galatians or any letter that he writes. He lays out his biblical doctrinal basis, and then he then says, well, if you got that, here's what it's supposed to do to your life. Should change the way you live and change the way you behave. And so he uses the Bible in a wonderful way to try to form a basis for changing how we behave. And I love that about the Apostle Paul. You'll see that in his letter to the Hebrews as well. One of the fun things in the Hebrews letter, that maybe more so than others, although you get a bit of this in Romans as well, is that you're going to get to get an opportunity to watch how the Apostle Paul expounds the Old Testament. He pulls things out of our Bible that we may have read for 20 or 30 years and never understood what it meant. And he gives us spirit-guided explanations about what these things really were, what they were supposed to mean. And I find that fascinating about the Apostle Paul and what he does. And he'll do it in Hebrews, he does it in Galatians, he'll do it in Romans. You'll see in all three of those letters. This is what Paul does. He expounds the Old Testament, the greatest one that we really have outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is giving us the Old Testament exposition and telling us what it really meant. And of course, Hebrews will deal with the essentials that we need, reminders about all the time, about faith and redemption. And we also get the reminder in this letter that there's a natural tendency for all of us to move towards a legalistic way of living our lives. Judaism, as Paul would call it. We have, and especially in a bigger group, as ecclesias get larger, and especially this happens over time, as the community has existed for a longer period of time, and a new generation grows up that doesn't really know why we did things, it's just that's the way we did them. And our young people grow up and they just see, well, this is what we do. And what can happen over time is we breed in a community, we breed a generation of people then that now just go through the motions and don't really know why they're doing it. And that's a great fear that I have myself all the time of never letting that happen, because the Apostle Paul spent so much time fighting that in his letters. He spends so much more time dealing with that than he ever does with liberalism. It's this tendency that we have, those that are interested in the truth, of moving towards a ritualistic type of society, where we take the bread and the wine on a Sunday morning, and we get all done, and we say, as often as we have done this, we show forth Christ's death to sin, or we show forth his death. And we think that all that meant was that we did it in some ritualistic way, that we showed forth his death. And we don't realize that what God had intended is that now that we've taken this in our bodies, we will now live a life where we really show forth his death to sin by putting the old man to death, joining with him in a death like his, and living to God and doing God's will, not our own. This was supposed to change people's lives, not just become a ritualistic thing that we go through once a week to make us feel better or to make us feel like, well, we did what was required of us. This was supposed to touch us, and we reflect on and we see Christ crucified in those emblems and realize that, wow, this is what we're identifying with, and we're laying our hands on him and we're joining with him in a death like his. And the tendency is for all of us, brethren and sisters, we have a natural human tendency, the way we are made, to move back towards a legalistic system. And so the Apostle Paul is going to help us deal with that as we go back through this letter. And you look at Judaism, or legalism as it's sometimes called, Paul's phrase would be Judaism for it. Today we sort of call it legalism versus faith. What legalism would do, or Judaism, I mean, you look at the Jewish system of religion. It put a huge emphasis on outward show. You got to look good. It really led to the point where you would have like one, you would be one kind of person when you're at Bible school and you're at meeting, and then when you go home, you're somebody else. And we almost could lead two different lives. We have a life that we lead while we're Christadelphian, and then when we go home and we go to work, we go to school, we go do all those other things, it's almost like you leave the religion behind, and you're somebody else at that point. And if we find ourselves doing that, what we're doing is we're slowly drifting back towards legalism. We can't be two different people. We're the same, and Christ is supposed to be changing our life, all parts of our life. What Judaism would do is you go through the motions, as the Jews did with their sacrifices. They went through the motions and they go through all this stuff, and God says, do you really think that's what I wanted? Do you really think I needed animals laid on an altar and burned up and the smoke would arise to me and I needed that? You got it all wrong. I did that for you. This was supposed to change your life. This was supposed to help you identify with Messiah and change the way you would live so you could live as my sons and daughters. Judaism becomes a very self-centered religion. It's all about purity. Me, I've got to be pure. I can't be contaminated by any of those things. And it's a huge emphasis on purity of me. Sometimes you'll find in our community, it gets to the point where some of our brethren and sisters will actually move away from ecclesias and go into isolation because they don't want any contamination. And this is what Judaism can do. And this is what the legalistic approach to life will do to us. God wants us involved. He needs us involved in ecclesial life because this is how he changes our character and turns us into people he can use like angels in the kingdom age to work with the mortal peoples. You can't do that in isolation somewhere of just trying to maintain my own purity. And you'll see in Judaism that it's all about, you know, self, but really it's about me. It's about what I can do, instead of emphasis upon what God has done in me. And people that have fought this system for years have realized that it's we're nothing. As the Apostle Paul would say, I counted it all but loss. And he realized that, you know, he himself was nothing. But he now would say, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. This is what it did to his life. And you can see in his letters that Paul spent all of, really letter after letter trying to combat the tendency of everybody to go back to Judaism. Not just Jews, but Gentiles had the same problem when they came into the community. It is a consistent human problem. And it's still around today. You might think, like, why would we bother studying Hebrews today? And what are you going to get out of this yourself? Well, Judaism is out there. It's in our communities. It's in us. It's in me. I know I have tendencies to be like this. And this is something that I have to constantly keep in check myself. You'll see it in Judaism. You'll see it in the Jews today. You'll see it in the Muslims. I've been amazed in getting to know a lot of Muslim people, how similar their system is, their method of religion to the Jewish system. And it's certainly in Christianity today, where Christians will go to a church and they'll be one kind of person, and they'll go home and turn into somebody else. And you just see that all the time. It's like they leave their religion at the door when they leave the church, and they walk out and they turn into somebody else. And you'll see that anytime you see a religion that puts such an emphasis on the outward show, all about how you look, you know, how you appear, right, what kind of words that you use, and all this kind of stuff about the outward show, instead of daily living by faith, changing our lives so that we can learn to reflect the character of God. There'll be a lot of stress on attendance. It matters more that you're at a meeting than that you got anything out of a meeting, or that you helped anybody at the meeting. What matters is that you were there, and the emphasis is on attendance. We can do this even with our Bible readings. We have our Bible reading planner as a community, and we can go through and we can check those Bible readings off and get them done in 10 minutes and figure that I went through the whole year and I got all my readings done. And yet, what did it do to our life? Did we actually sit and think about it? Did we meditate on it? Did we try to figure out what it meant? God isn't interested in the rituals. He's not interested in people going through the motions. He wants to let it sink in and meditate. Like Stan was saying this morning, it's, you get that vision, you get that in your head, and then you just meditate on it. You think about it. You wake up and in the bed, and that's there because it changes the way you live. You'll find in Judaism it's a lot more concerned with purity than it is with helping other people. I've got to stay pure. I've got to stay pure. And so that's important. That is important. But what it does is it emphasizes that to the point that I can't help somebody else out. It's like the parable that Christ gave of who really is your neighbor. And all those people walked by and they wouldn't help them out. And it certainly handles situations. You'll see this in family life, ecclesial life, whatever. You know, moms and dads, we do this with our kids. It's a lot easier to create a rule than it is to explain why we need to change our behavior and what God wants us to do and what we're aiming at as children of God. It's so much easier to just create a new rule. Well, yeah, we can't do that anymore. Don't do that. You know, that's off the limits. It's beyond the limits of our family now. And we have to take the time to explain to our children, handle the cases one by one, and explain to them why we want to live the way we're living and why this is important to us. Don't just create a bunch of rules. As far as the letter goes, the letter to the Hebrews, it was certainly written to Jews. We know that because the people that read this letter had a tremendous Bible knowledge. Paul quotes Old Testament passages, as you saw in chapter 1. He just rattles them off one after the next, and he expects everybody knows what they are, and you also know the context. Yeah, that's interesting. Did you know that when we read through that this morning, and you read all those Old Testament passages? Did you know the context of all those? Did you know why he picked those verses out? I mean, I didn't, but these people did. And when the Apostle Paul quotes a passage, he's not just picking a verse like we sometimes do, and we want to give a thematic exhortation, and we pull a verse here, and we pull a verse there, and we create some kind of a talk with a thematic thing, and we like pull verses sometimes out of context. He's quoting an entire psalm, knowing that they know what it's about, and expecting them to be able to take the whole context of the psalm and see how it applies to his argument. This is Paul. This is what he does when he uses the Old Testament. And he certainly assumes all these messianic psalms, all these things were messianic. He doesn't go about trying to prove it to the people. They all knew this because they were Jews. Now, a few years ago, when Michael Ashton wrote a series on Hebrews in the Christadelphian, he made a suggestion that may be right, that this may have even been targeted specifically to Jews that had been in the priesthood of Judaism, who had been converted to be believers in Christ. And now what they were doing is they were leaving the community and going back to the synagogues, and they wanted their priesthood back. And that Paul specifically targets a lot of references to the priesthood because this was part of his target audience. And even if it wasn't just them, they are certainly included, at least, as part of this. This was a problem going on at this time. When you look at the theme of what Paul's after right here, what he's going to try to do in the letter to the Hebrews is just lay out very clearly that look at what God has done through faith in His Son. Look at what He did with His Son. He saved His Son by faith. And you couldn't do this any other way. There was no other system that could be used to save this child. And what he did is he put that forth then as the declaration of his righteousness. And then what he's going to do is say, look, if that's what he did with his son, that's what he's doing with all of us. And all this other scaffolding of the law was just there to try to bring us to this point where we would then understand that God would forgive our sins and save us by his grace and by the faith that we have in his ability to do that. You see things like in chapter 1 at verse 1, when the Apostle Paul starts this letter, he doesn't start out like his normal letters, you know, Paul an apostle by the will of God to whatever. Instead, he starts out right away with God, who at various times and in diverse ways had spoken in the past. This is going to be from the top down, his argument. It's all about what God has done. And he's going to lay out the case of what God has done through his son that he could never have done another way. This was God's choice to do it like this. In chapters 2 to 5, you're going to see that what he'll do is lay out for you how God has done more for you through his son than he could ever do through angels, or through Moses, or through Joshua, or through all the high priests of the Aaronic priesthood. That now we have a priest who can do more for us than any of those people could. Why would you ever want to go back to that? In chapter 6 to 10, he's going to lay out for us the priesthood that Christ is after, the order of Melchizedek, and explain to us that, look, this was a priesthood that was before the law, and it was beyond the law. It was more important than the law in the Aaronic priesthood. This one was eternal. And our high priest is after the order of Melchizedek. And he mediates a different covenant for us, one which can actually forgive your sins, which the law could not do. No, they just couldn't pull that off. It never was designed for that. This covenant, the new covenant, which Christ is the mediator of God's new covenant, can remove our sins. And then, of course, in chapters 11 to 13, he emphasizes in the end that if you're going to be able to do this, and you're going to make this transition and not go back to the synagogues, but really stay in the community, the only way you're going to have the power to continue and endure to the end is by faith. This is what saves. This is what helps us get through life. Faith has the power to endure to the end. And he builds his case on Bible examples and includes in the end the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God is treating us as sons, and he's disciplining us so that we'll develop the faith that saves. This is what he's after. This is what he's looking in everybody's individual hearts, is to find out whether we have the faith to believe that our God will save us and that he's doing it, not us. It's all about what he has done in our lives. When you look at the actual letter, it's very interesting to look at the similarities of Romans and Hebrews. They both, in fact, Galatians could be thrown in there as well. They both deal with these same atonement issues about God saving us by the grace of God, by the faith in his son. What's fun to write, to look at, is the concept that when Paul writes to the Hebrews, he's doing it from the perspective of the law. So what he does, he momentarily jumps into their language. This is what you're used to. And so he uses the law to explain to them why the law was a shadow, and it was a tutor to explain about salvation by the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when he writes to the Romans, he doesn't have to do that, because the Roman ecclesia was a big component, at least, was Gentiles, and they didn't have this problem that the Hebrews did of sticking with the law. Instead, the Romans had problems getting along because you've got Jews and Gentiles both in the community. But when he writes the letter to the Romans, did you realize he covers the same basic issues without references to the law? In fact, the word sacrifice that we would say had to be in there somewhere. You know, if you're going to write an article on the atonement, you've got to talk about what God did in Christ. You have to use the word sacrifice. The only time Paul even uses the word sacrifice in Romans is Romans 12, something that the Jews didn't understand, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A whole new idea to them. So I thought this animal dying meant I deserved death, and this was taking my place, and it was dying instead of me. And Paul said, no, wait a minute. This is about a life you live. This is about changing the way you live. It's a living sacrifice. And that's the only time he even uses the word. So what's really fun for us, brethren and sisters, when we try to explain the atonement, is that try to do it like Paul someday. Try to explain the atonement without using the language of the law. And see if you can do it. Because we get all caught up in these words of sacrifices. Christ needed a sacrifice. There had to be an offering for the nature. And all this kind of stuff that our community gets hung up in. Paul didn't have that problem. Because he explained the atonement without even using the language of the law. And he tells us what it really means. I find that fascinating in Romans, because you get it in Romans where you don't get it in Hebrews and Galatians. In those letters, he sort of reverts back because he had a highly Jewish component. But it's fun to look at that concept. And when he writes to the Romans, he also has an extra problem. He's got to deal with the Gentiles. The Jews in Rome were having trouble with the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so he spends a great part of that letter trying to explain to them that God had predicted all along that Gentiles would be brought in. And when he writes to the Hebrews, he doesn't really do much of that. Although there are some references in Hebrews to the Gentiles coming in, but it's more a perspective of warning these Hebrews, if you go back to the synagogues, don't think that God's going to somehow miss out. He's going to bring in more Gentiles, and he will fill his kingdom. He will fill his family with believers. And if you don't want it, to the Jew first, he will then turn to the Greeks, and he'll bring those in instead. So in chapter 1, we're going to look at right now, in chapters 1 and 2, how Christ can do more for you than angels. So what the apostle does then, when he lays this out in chapter 1, and you look at the logic of what he's after, he starts explaining in the beginning verses right there that God now, who used to speak in other different ways, where he spoke through prophets, he spoke through the words of angels and men, he spoke sometimes through living parables like he did as we're reading in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah would act out these things, or Ezekiel would act out things. He spoke through all those different ways, but now he's spoken unto us by a son. What I find interesting about Paul is that he's also going to include that God spoke to us in ways that there was nothing written down at all. And who would have ever thought of that? Like, when you get to the story of Melchizedek, would you have ever thought that you're supposed to read that story back in Genesis, and you're supposed to look at it from the perspective of what God didn't say? That was important. And there's no father, there's no ending of days. This man just shows up on the scene, and this is the way he's presented in the Bible. And that's fun about looking at how Paul uses the Bible. You don't just read the words. You have to be thinking about, well, what does it tell us, and what doesn't it tell us? And it's a whole new concept about how you look at Bible study. But this is Paul. This is why his exposition is just awesome. So the difference now is that although God used to speak those ways, he now speaks to us through a son, through his son. And it's his son, not just because of legal descent, as the Jews would have thought was really important. Yes, he's God's only begotten son. That's true. This is his son. But when Paul lays this out in Romans 1, and just to show you the similarities of the letters, if you just get back to Romans chapter 1, Paul starts Romans the same way he starts Hebrews, emphasizing the fact that Christ is the basis. God is now speaking through a son. And he explains in Romans 1 the basis for his sonship. And so instead of leaving it as just like God's only begotten son, he writes Romans in chapter 1 at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God, which he had promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There was the promise in the prophets. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So this is the similarity of these letters. They even start out the same, emphasizing the fact that Christ is the Son of God. He's Son of God not just by legal descent, by birth, but he's designated the Son of God by power, by the life that he lived, and God resurrecting him from the dead as a testimony to all that this man's life should go on forever. It was eternal life. The life that he lived, the quality of the life that he had, was a life that would go on forever. And you'll notice that when Christ would speak, when he was giving his message in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't say, thus says the Lord. Other people picked up on that, and they realized, well, this was different. The prophets used to come, and they would say, well, thus says the Lord, like Jeremiah would do, or our different prophets that we read. And people realized right away that this man's different, because he speaks with one who has authority. It's like he's telling us what he's saying, not just quoting the Bible. And they picked that up right away, that Christ was different in the way that he spoke. And of course, he is God's greatest manifestation. When you read through about the angels in the Old Testament, and we understand how angels could manifest the character of God, we now have God's own Son, his greatest manifestation, reflecting God's very glory and the very stamp or the imprint of his substance. This is now the Son that God has sent. Now, did you notice how Paul's argument goes? There's no reference to Paul so far. Doesn't give his name. Doesn't put it in the letter. And he hasn't even mentioned Jesus. See, this is Paul. This is what he does. He lays out the information, presents his case from the Bible, and he's waiting to bring in the concept of Jesus Christ. And he goes all the way through chapter 1, all about the Son, and never even mentions Jesus. And he won't even introduce him until chapter 2. But this is because he wants them to think about the issues without getting hung up in yet who this person actually is. Look at the Bible evidence. And the evidence is there in the Bible that God had predicted he would do all of this through his Son. Now, this Son that God was predicting, look at what he could do. He could uphold all things by the word of his power. And he's going to point out later on that Moses couldn't do that. And when you get to chapter 3, Moses couldn't do it, but Christ did. God's Son could do that. He made the world to come. He's in charge of the world to come, the kingdom that's coming and beyond. He points that out in chapters 1 and chapters 2. And finally in chapter 2, he actually says at one point, look, I'm not talking about this age. I'm talking about the age to come. This is what this is all about. When he brought his firstborn into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. So this is all about the age to come. And what his Son would do that the law could never do and angels could never do is he purged our sins. And Paul's going to lay that out right at the beginning because this is why we need him. This is what Christ can do for you that nobody else could do. Angels couldn't do it. Prophets couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. Joshua couldn't do it. No high priest under the law could do it. This man can purge our sins. And when he uses that word purge in the Greek, there it is in the middle voice, because it's something that he's accomplished in himself. So when he had in himself, as some of the Bibles say, purged our sins, or through himself having made a cleansing of our sins in Young's literal translation there, and then Paul's going to explain that. He's going to go on and explain what that meant when he gets to chapter 2. This is something as to why you should appreciate the Son. What the Son can do for you that angels could not do, that the law could not do, as he's going to point out. It could never purge your sins. It could never create in you a clear conscience. The law never had the power to do that. But Christ can do that for you. God's Son was predicted that he would do that. Now, look at what else he points out right away in verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, see, that's just full of meaning to a Jew. Because what did that just say he did? He purged our sins. That's the role of the high priest. And he sat down on the throne of the majesty on high. That's the king. And this is what Paul is going to interweave in this whole letter to the Hebrews, is that God's Son was going to be a king priest, something your law would never allow. This is why he can do more for you than the law could ever do, because he can operate as the king, he can operate as the priest, he can do it all for you. And your law was never empowered with that. So you'll see that come up, and that's he's going to bring that up again when he deals with Melchizedek later on in chapters 6 and 7. It's also an interesting reference when you see him sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he's purging our sins. That's coming right out of Psalm 110. Remember Psalm 110? Jesus used that too, because when they asked him a question and they wanted to know, you know, where he was, he came right back at them and said, look, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. The Christ, whose son is he? And he goes right back to Psalm 110 because he knew the Jews had no answer for that passage. And the Apostle Paul does the same thing. He goes to Psalm 110 because they knew this was a powerful psalm for explaining a concept that Judaism could not explain. They had no explanation for how this man could be king priest and how David could refer to him as Lord. How could David call him Lord like that when he was David's great-great-great-grandson like this? So these were the psalms that that Christ would use, and the Apostle Paul is going to do the same thing. You'll see Psalm 110 come up in this letter to the Hebrews because he knows the Jewish mind. He has their argument already. You know, it would be like somebody who had been a Christadelphian for 50 years all of a sudden going to some other church and then coming back arguing with us, and they know all the passages that we're going to use. They know our arguments, they know everything, and they would try to work against us. And it's very difficult to deal with somebody who knows what all those passages are. But the Apostle Paul, this is what he does. He knows their arguments left and right. He got trained. You know, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and he was trained well. And so you're going to get the best logical arguments you could ever imagine on using the Old Testament Bible to show how God was going to save us through his Son. And so he's now become much more superior as well. Jesus uses Matthew 22, he used Psalm 110 as well. Now, Christ's position, when you look at how he got this, look at verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is something that the Son has inherited. And you're going to see in Paul's letter to the Hebrews, you're going to see this word inherited come up over and over and over again. Inheritance was a big issue with the Jews. The problem that they had with inheritance is they thought everything was just going to be legally passed down by inheritance and you didn't have to have any lifestyle that went with it. What Paul is going to bring into this, he's going to use the inheritance theme in the letter to the Hebrews, as he does elsewhere in his writings, to show you could never earn this. You can't do enough works by law to ever earn your salvation. God never intended it that way. It was a gift. It was something he would give you. He designed it by promise. And he says, I will pass it on to my sons and daughters by inheritance, as we do today. And so you'll see all these things are being introduced in the first 4 or 5 verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And then what he does in the rest of the letter is he simply expands on all of those concepts that he laid out in those first 4 verses. The first 4 verses really give you his thesis statement. This is Paul. He's going to lay it all out in 4 verses and then give you all his documentation as he goes along and why this matters. So this is what we'll constantly be referring back to, is those first 4 verses. Now, what he goes on to then is he then uses, here's Paul. He's now, at the rest of chapter 1, he now quotes all these Old Testament passages, and this is standard Paul. So you find, like, in verse 5 right there, where he says, look, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now, we can look at that and we can just say, well, Paul pulled a verse out there, like we might do. But honestly, brother and sister, he's not pulling a verse. He's reading a context. And I wish we had time to do that. I threw these things in the PowerPoints that'll be online, but we don't have time to look at them all today. You can go through each one of the Psalms and see how there was more in the Psalm than the verse he quoted, but he's using it as a support Psalm for this whole concept about what the Son is going to do. Angels were never called God, my Son. They're called sons of God, but he never picked an angel out and said, you are my Son. This was something special about this man. And he pulls this out of Psalm 2. You go on in the next one, in the end of verse 5. Then again, he says, no, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7. And we know those sections really well. It's all about Messiah. It's about God's Son and what he will be empowered to do and what he's going to give his Son. He's quoting a context of what this man was going to do, and so he pulls this out. But it's another verse, though, that shows this was going to be his Son, a special Son that he would have. You find in Psalm 97, in verse 6, actually the New King James has it right there. The King James just says, like, it's almost like the end of verse 5 when he says, and again, and again. This is not just and again. This is when he again brings his firstborn into the world. This isn't Christ's birth. This is his resurrection from the dead, when his Son was really born. And God's Son was born to immortality. When he resurrected his Son from the dead, he told all the angels to worship him. It's a fascinating time in history because those angels had worked and worked and worked to bring about a man who would never commit sin, who could save the race, and for 4,000 years they had failed and they couldn't do it. And they were wondering, how is this ever going to happen? How is God going to do this? Things into which angels longed to look. And finally, they figured it out. God was going to have a son. And this is how it was going to work. And finally, he did this after 4,000 years. And the angels at that point, after bringing him to this point, they resurrected him from the dead. Maybe Gabriel and Michael were there, and the angel came and rolled back the stone. And the two angels were sitting in there, one on the table. And you know, here they were now, underneath the son. Because now all the angels worship him. This is how far above he is. He is above all those angels. All those angels, the ones that gave you the law, Michael, Gabriel, all those angels you know so well in the Old Testament, he's telling these Jews, this son was predicted he would be above the angels, and that there would be a day in which all these angels would worship him. You find it in verse 7, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And so he pulls a passage out of the Old Testament and shows out of Psalm 104, these angels were never supposed to save you, they were ministering spirits. Sent forth to help those who would be the heirs of salvation. That was their job. They weren't your savior. They were supposed to help you and assist you along the way. That was their role, what we would hope to do in the kingdom and the involvement that we'd have in the temple that Stan's telling us about. He also pulls out of Psalm 45 in that next section there about Christ. Now, this one is interesting in verse 8. But to the Son he says, and you look at this passage, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, I can remember looking back at Psalm 45 for when I was a younger person and I was really interested in defending the truth and all that. And I was looking for a way to explain away this verse because it says here of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, that's not God the Father. That's a verse in the Old Testament in Psalm 45 which predicted about the Son that the Son would be referred to as your throne, O God. And I used to try to figure a way of explaining that and try to defend the truth, and there's no Trinity and all that. But you realize, this is Paul. Look at his argument he's trying to explain to the Jews. Why wouldn't he pick Psalms that refer to Messiah as Yahweh and refer to him as God, as Elohim? Because this is how high he is. He's above the angels. This fits the context of Hebrews chapter 1. So he does it not once. He does it twice in Hebrews chapter 1. You find it in verses 8 and 9. That this is what about the Son, that he loved righteousness rather than lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So therefore, God, your God. We have two of them now that are involved right here. He's anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions, or more than your companions. And then in verse 10, he does it again. See, in verse 10, he quotes out of the Psalm. He's pulling out of Psalm 102. This is really a fascinating one. If you go back and look at Psalm 102, because he actually takes two sections of Psalm 102 and he jams them together in order to get you, Lord, and then in the beginning, because he actually pulls it out of an earlier part in the Psalm. He gives them the context and reminds the Jews, did you see that earlier part when it said, you, Lord? Well, the rest of it was all about that man, you, Lord. Who is that you, Lord, that you, Yahweh? That's not God the Father. Oh, no. This was the man he was predicting would come along, who was going to then be the basis of the new heavens and the new earth. And so you could see why Paul would use this. That you, Lord, this is now the Son, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. That's when he went out and he established the gospel. And now the heavens are the works of your hand. But they're going to perish. Those heavens that currently now exist are going to perish, but you will remain. And they will all grow old like a garment and like a cloak. You will fold them up and they'll be changed. But you are the same and your years will never fail. See, this was a prediction of this man who's going to change the heavens and the earth. He would never die. He would have immortality. That this man was going to have the authority to overthrow the kingdoms of this world and create a whole new system. This is Messiah. And this is what God had predicted that his Messiah would do. And so those verses in 10, 11, and 12, they're not about God. They're about the Son he would send and the authority that he would give him, that he's going to change the new age. Which is why in in chapter 2, Paul would finally spell out there that it's the world to come that I'm talking about. It's not the current system. And he hasn't put that world in subjection to the angels. That's not going to be their world. It's going to be the Son's world. He will be responsible for that. And of course, then he quotes Psalm 110 at the end of this. At verse 12, he just can't help himself there. But to what of the which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? You know, he never said that to any of the angels. But this is the prediction about the Son. The Son was going to be invited to sit at his right hand until God had made all of his enemies his footstool. And no angel was ever said that. But, you know, and the nice thing about the Apostle Paul is he wants to make sure that in putting the Son above the angels and realizing how great the Son is and what he can do for you that the angels could never do, he ends Hebrews chapter 1 with, this is the touch of the Apostle Paul to understand how he doesn't want to let the argument be misled at all in thinking that he's putting down the angels. He's not putting down the angels. He's simply saying that as great as they are, the Son is over them. And so he points out in the last verse, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That was the role of the angels. That was their job out of Psalm 103 and out of Psalm 104 that he had referred back to. The angels were supposed to be ministers. They were assistants. They're helpers. They're there for us all the time. They encamp around those who fear God and keep his commandments. And they watch over us and they assist us through life. That was their job. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. The same role that we would hope to do in the kingdom age. That's what we're going to do. So Paul very, very carefully, he doesn't want any Jew ever telling him that he put down the angels. Oh no, he simply set their role straight. This was what God had used his angels for. Ministering spirits to minister for who? For those that are going to earn their way by law to salvation? Oh no. And you underline that word inherit. See, he's throwing in his keywords over and over again. The angels were out there ministering to those who would inherit salvation. You don't ever earn it. You become a family member, and God gives it to you by his grace. It is the gift of God. And this is all part of like what he does. He just, Paul constantly throws these concepts back out there and says, this was the role of these angels. Now, that's sort of fun to look at in chapter 1, and you can go back and look at those Psalms of what the angels will do. I do think it's important to realize as we're going through this letter, and you do either Hebrews or Romans, the four key words that Paul uses to fight the argument of Judaism is the word inherit, the word promise, grace, and gift. And if you want to throw a fifth one in there, when he swore by an oath, Paul will throw that one up as well, that God swore an oath that he will do it later on. See, and he does that because these key words, when you see inherit and promise and grace and gift, you can't possibly explain our salvation with concepts like, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to earn this, and I've got to do this. This isn't how it works. It's all about the gift of God. He promised to give it. It's by his grace, something you could never earn. And if you really are a family member, he will let you inherit it, as moms and dads do to their children. Those are all concepts they could understand. You can't ever earn your inheritance. You simply live as a family member. You're part of the family, and you live as a family member, and mom and dad give you the gift and an inheritance. That's how it works. And so he chooses those words very carefully in concepts that they would understand. And you're going to see this word inherit. We'll see these as they come up. It's going to pop up all the way through this letter to the Hebrews. So we'll see them later on, or you can download the PowerPoint and pick them up. Now, a few minutes on chapter 2. Here we go. Chapter 1 was all about what Christ can do for you that angels could never do. That's important. Paul starts out, here's why we got to study the Son. Here's what he can do for you that angels could never do. But then what he has to do is explain, well, how could he do that? How could the Son do for you more than angels? And so chapter 2 is all about how it gets done. This is what he'll do in the first two chapters. These are the keys to understanding Hebrews. Because he lays out, here's what he can do, and more for you than angels could ever do, and here's the basis for how it works. And this is why all of Christ's humanity is there in chapter 1. His necessity of dying are in chapter 2. It's all in, he throws it into chapter 2, because Paul now goes to explain that Christ, what he did, is that God destroyed the devil in Christ. This is the victory that he won. He totally destroyed sin in his son. And what his son can then do as a high priest is draw the community to him and his way of life. If I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. That we take up our cross daily and we follow him. And if we join him in a death like his, he has now been entrusted with the new covenant. He mediates the new covenant, and he can forgive your sins and release you from the fear of death and give you immortality. And that's all brought up in chapter 2. That's where Paul is actually headed right here. So his warning to the Jews right away was, look it, we've got to, in verse 1 and of chapter 2, we've got to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. It's actually in the Hebrew, in the Greek there. That's the words that are used. You drift away. If we don't focus on paying attention to those things, as we do here at a Bible school, and going home to implement those things, and putting them into practice in our life, of what this means about our life, what we will tend to do is we will drift away slowly, and we'll go right back to that legalism. That's what we will do. The tendency is to drift away. And so he said, look, it, if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, that's when they got the law in Exodus 19 and 20, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward or a just recompense under the law, there was justice dispensed that way, how are we going to escape? How are we going to get away with this if we go back to the synagogue? How are we going to escape leaving salvation in Christ, falling from grace, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him? You know, don't think we're going to get away with this. Now that you understand, you can't walk away from this and think you're going to escape. So that's good old Paul. You see, he mixes his exhortational in with his exposition, and he just throws those things in as little gentle reminders that, hey, this matters. This isn't something you can just treat as an academic subject. This is something that's going to change the decisions that you make in your life. You can't go back to the synagogue. That isn't going to save you, and you won't escape. You are going to be responsible then to the judgment and have to give an account for why you crucified the Son of God afresh. So then this is good old Paul, and he reminds them in verse 4 that, look, God bore witness. He proved to you this was the right way because he did it with signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. He gave you the support to realize this was the right way to go. Don't go back to the law. And you can see how Paul is trying to lay out his case. So the angels, in verse 5 of chapter 2 then, he hasn't put the world to come of which we speak. He's not talking about this age. He's talking about the age to come. And he makes that very clear. That was actually those passages in chapter 1 as well. But now he's going to clearly point out, he hasn't put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to the angels. The angels are not in charge of the kingdom and beyond. They're not. They may be involved, as we hope to be involved. But the world to come is not in subjection to them, but it is in subjection to the Son. The Son will be in charge of that when God puts all things under his feet. And so he reminds them and lays out this case. Look, at this Son is going to be above the angels. He'll be responsible for the kingdom age. And he points out in verse 6 that one testified in a certain place. So now he's going to use Psalm 8. And he's going to point out, you know, how this works. Now, the reason he does that is because he's going to lay out this case of why, to the Jewish mind, and they're thinking, that some of them were questioning this idea of how could this Messiah ever die and have the weakness of this human flesh? How could he be like one of us and still be Messiah? That's weak. We expect Messiah to be strong. We expect him to come in and take the kingdom, overthrow the Romans, set up the kingdom. This is what Christ's disciples even expected. This was their vision as to what they had expected Messiah would do. And so Paul has to lay out for them, wait a minute, in order for Messiah to ever do that, in order for him to ever have this position over the angels and be able to be in control of the age to come, he first had to suffer death. This was what God had predicted all along. And so, like standard Paul, he goes back and he quotes passages. He uses the Old Testament proof. So he goes back to Psalm 8 in order to lay out his case. in Psalm 8, and he says, look, one testified in a certain place. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and then you crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. And you put all things in subjection under his feet. So Paul says, look, the Psalm predicted all along that the son would be made a little lower than the angels, and then he would be crowned with glory and honor, and he would be elevated to that point, and when God would put all things under his feet. So don't be surprised now that this son had to go through the suffering of death. And finally then, he introduces Jesus, and in verse 9 here, we finally get to him, where he says, but we see Jesus. Because Paul says, look, we don't yet see all things put under him. This is the same use that he uses in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember when he talks about all things being put under the Son, and then when all things are put in subjection under him, then he turns the kingdom over to the Father, and God is all in all. And what's the last enemy to be destroyed? Death, right? So this, Paul's got the same argument in mind right here. And he says, look, God's going to put all things in subjection under him. This is what God intends with the Son. Before he could do that, though, he had to find a way of overcoming the last enemy, death. It had to be done. And how was God going to do that? So what he did is that he now brings in the Lord Jesus Christ and shows that, look, when Christ died, when he went through that, and the Romans killed him, and the Jews crucified their Messiah, when they did that, that was all in the purpose of God. God knew that was going to happen. He expected that to occur, and he did that so that God could save us. And this would be something that angels could never do. Are we done at 12? Is that right? All right. So we'll just pick up the rest of it tomorrow. So this is how Paul's going to lay out this argument when you get to the end of chapter 2. And then what he's going to do is present the fact that, as we'll look at tomorrow, because he's done this, because he was crucified and he died, this was the only way he could save the rest. So God saved his son so that he could save the many sons and bring them to glory. This was the prediction all along. And this is what our great high priest, our Messiah, God's son, can do for us that angels could never do. So it's fun. You start looking at the logic of the letter. Hopefully we'll build on that as we get into more of it in chapters 3, 4, and 5 tomorrow. And we'll leave it there for today. Thanks very much.